All right, I invite you this morning, if you would, to open your Bible yet again to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians, chapter 4. I'm sure that the things we are going to look at this morning are going to answer some of the difficulties that some of you may be facing when it comes to your financial affairs. So before we get into the passage, let's have a word of prayer, and you be praying too, and you be asking God to work this passage into your heart. Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before you again this morning. We come with a great thankfulness in our hearts for your eternal kindness to us just in this past week. And we thank you for being the one to provide for all of our needs. And we thank you for planning our salvation, planning it from before the foundation of the world. Now, blessed we are that you moved on our hearts to bring us to the foot of the cross, and that you granted us faith to believe in the Savior. Father, we know this morning that we don't even deserve the least of your mercies. So it is a joy for us to be here today in this place, and to have the assurance that our sins are forgiven in Christ. And Father, that we are accepted into your presence in him. We are complete in him. So Father, we stand here in this grace, and we stand clothed in the righteousness of your Son. And now, Father, we ask that in this service you might increase our understanding of how to live in that grace. May we learn what it means now to live as the Apostle Paul lived, with a complete dependence upon you. May we find our contentment, regardless of our circumstances, in him. Because, Father, we know that you're working, and you're working something wonderful in us and through us. And it's far more important than having a lot of things. So, Father, open the eyes of our hearts to see this with our minds and to grasp it in our spirits. Lord, that we may glorify you with how we respond now to your word. Our Father, you are the only one who can move your spirit among us in this way. And so we offer ourselves to you to do that work that only you can do. Father, help us, each one, to lay ourselves on the altar for this work. We pray that you would revive us. Lord, we want to love you as we should. We want to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We want to feel a warmth in our emotions. So, Lord, let your word come to us and warm us with life through your Spirit, that our hearts might be moved and our lives might be changed. And Father, we pray that if there is anyone here this morning who is lost, Lord, that they would sense the love of the Lord Jesus in our lives, in the way that we read the Scriptures, in the way that we sing those songs, in the way that we love one another. May they see our testimony. And may they be directed by your Spirit to the truth that you do love them, that you love the world enough to send your Son to die and take away their sin. So, Father, draw lost people to yourself and complete our joy this morning. Father, we commit ourselves to you now in this hour. Fill us now with the Spirit. Fill us with a spirit of expectation, that we might see your Son in your word. Father, there is nothing we desire more on earth than to see him. and to see him one day in person. You know how tired we are of this world and of the suffering of this world and the constant sinning that takes place in our spirits. Father, help us to look up with expectant faces as you feed us this morning. As you work your word into our hearts, we pray that you would do that work. So, Father, we wait before you now and we pray these things today. We pray them believing them to be your will and asking that you would do these things for your own name's sake. Amen. You may remember that in our passage this morning, verses 10 to 20, the Apostle Paul is thanking the Philippians for a material gift. And as he thanks them, he wants to express his appreciation to them. But what is it that he does not want to express? I hope you remember this. He wants to thank them properly. He wants to show an appreciation for their gift. But at the same time, he doesn't want to express any dependence on them. You see, he's the Lord's servant. And the Lord supplies for his servants. And the apostle wants to make sure that he doesn't communicate to these people that even during his long years of imprisonment, when the Philippians were not able to give anything to him, either because they didn't know where he was, or perhaps they didn't know about his circumstances. We're not really sure why. But for some reason, it had been many years since they had sent him a gift. So now, in writing to them, he doesn't want to communicate to them that he's been waiting and looking and hoping for something from them, and he's really disappointed in them because he didn't get anything for a very long time. Now, that is a very difficult thing to express in words. It's difficult when someone has been good to you, and you naturally want to thank them, and yet you don't want to say it in such a way that it leads them to believe that you have been dependent on them, and that in the future you're waiting for them to send you more stuff. Sometimes missionaries write prayer letters that seem to communicate that idea. Their letter is so filled with examples of last-minute financial salvation, or perhaps their gratefulness for gifts that provided their needs at just the right moment. And it gives people the impression that there is a tremendous dependence upon the givers, and that by mentioning such gifts, they're also, in a very subtle kind of way, asking for more. And so the apostle works through this passage in such a way, I think, that it is a wonderful example for us of how to write such a thank you note. So perhaps you remember from last week that as he gives his thank you, in verse 10 and following, he does it with the inclusion of two disclaimers, one in verse 11 and one in verse 17. And so I want to begin this morning by reading this passage to you, and I just want to reset all of what we covered last week in our thinking. The apostle says in verse 10, if you follow along, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that," and here's his first disclaimer, his first clarification, "not that I speak in regard to need or out of shortage." So he's not thanking them with the hint that he needs more from them. He says, "For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Nevertheless, and now he comes back and he thanks them again because he doesn't want to seem ungrateful in any way. In other words, he doesn't want to give out the idea that he wants to be totally independent of them, in the sense that he's not thankful for them. And so he comes back and he kind of closes the sandwich of his thanks that he began in verse 10 by saying, "Nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress." That's as far as I'm going to read this morning. Now, last week, we dealt with the Apostle Paul's material life to this point. And I gave you what I called a broad background behind this letter of thanks. So I trust that you really came to understand then that all things that we have ultimately come from whom? They come from God, right? But instrumentally, they come from two channels, either my work or someone else's work. Now, with that in mind, the apostle was not a man who wanted to express his dependence on anybody else's giving. So, on the one hand, he taught through the inspiration of the scriptures that Christians do have an obligation to support those who minister to them spiritually. But on the other hand, the apostle's own example was not one of insisting on his rights. And as a result, he was willing to labor with his hands, first of all, and you remember this, to meet his immediate needs, and then to meet the needs of his co-workers, and then to avoid any kind of impression that he had a covetous spirit, and at the same time to show that he really could and should preach the gospel without charge or without being dependent on Christian people. And then lastly, and we kind of ended the message on this last time, lastly, in order to make sure that he set the right example. He wanted to set a biblical example when it came to the handling of his own finances, an example that indicated that you do need to labor with your own hands when your ministry does not meet your needs. This is not unspiritual, but this is the biblical way. However, sometimes God sees fit, after we've done all that we can to meet our needs, to lay it on the hands of other people to do something special for us, as the Philippians had done. So here's the Apostle Paul. He's in a circumstance where he really couldn't labor anymore with his hands because the guy's in prison. And yet he still had needs. He was renting his own house when he was in prison. He had to eat. And so these circumstances moved the hearts of people then to give to Paul what he could not provide for himself. So that kind of brings us up to date then with our study today. And the vital question now of how we should view people who give to us and how we should accept their gift. Now, this is particularly critical for those who are working full-time in the Lord's work. And I say that because this is a direct application and example from the Apostle Paul. People in ministry can only stay in the ministry by the faithful giving of God's people. I mean, they're not selling a commodity, and they're not working to make any kind of financial profit, but they're laboring in the Lord's fields. And that generally requires the voluntary giving of God's people. And let me say in passing, and I think I mentioned this last week, that there's a lot of unscriptural dependence in this area today. God's servants often express, I think, too much dependence in their hearts on God's people. This is not biblical. They might be good ministry workers and people who live by faith, and they can certainly have a heart for God's work, but they have, or they might have developed an unscriptural dependence on the people of God. And it shows up in their carnal disappointment when people don't come through. And then in the resulting bitter spirit. And it also shows up in their criticisms of Christians who have more than they do. And then the divisive spirit in the ministry. And I've seen it over and over again. Now, having said all of that, I know that the vast majority in this room are not full-time ministry workers. I understand that. Okay? But this is really then something that we can apply to anyone in the church who is depending on others to meet their needs. And I think that this is especially relevant in a country like ours because we are saturated with a spirit of entitlement, meaning that we always feel that somebody owes us. It's kind of an Australian cultural thing. The federal government owes me. The state government owes me. The local government owes me. The people we work for owe me. Anybody who pays taxes owes me with a fortnightly deposit. But this develops, I think, an unhealthy dependence on others, which is why everywhere you turn, there are bitter people who feel that they're not getting what is owed to them, even if they didn't work for it. Now, when that kind of attitude then enters the church, and someone has great financial burdens, perhaps because of a recurring illness, and yet no one in the assembly offers to help them for whatever reason, or perhaps your bills are piling up because you lost your job, and everybody in the church knows you lost your job, and they know that it's been 6 months without any kind of pay, and yet nobody is offering to help you, right? In that kind of circumstance, your unmet expectations can lead to great disappointment in the people of God and great bitterness because of the people of God, or a critical spirit for those who have more, or a divisive spirit. And I think all it reveals then is that your eyes have been on men and have not been on the Lord. In other words, if I could put it this way, the scripture says to me, give. All right? And shame on me if I see my brother in genuine need and I don't offer to help him. But the scripture does not say to me, look to someone else to give to me. You understand? That's true if I'm in the Lord's work. It's true if I'm a needy member of a church assembly. The only thing that I must be concerned about is that I myself am giving. It is not my concern whether someone is giving to me. That is between them and God. And when anyone loses that perspective, there are going to be problems within the body of Christ. Now, since that's the case, when God really touches someone's heart and they give freely as a means of meeting my needs, how should I look at those people who give to me? And what is a proper way to accept such a gift? That's what we're going to look at this morning. So first of all, look at it in verse 10. The apostle says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. So when that happens, first of all, there is a joy that we need to experience. In other words, you know, we're not being passive about this. And while it's unspiritual to depend on people, it's no more spiritual to be impassive when our needs are met and to act as if, you know, it's no big deal, right? Because Paul says, I rejoice greatly. But I want you to notice then what his joy was in. What is it that his joy was in? It was in, somebody say it, it was in the Lord. Now, this fits in with this whole section in chapters 3 and 4, where the overriding theme of these chapters, you remember, is to teach Christians that their maturity includes rejoicing in Christ in all things. Well, the way we put it was, finding your enjoyment in the Lord. Well, one of the applications of that then is to my material circumstances, so that when I have needs, I show my real joy in the Lord when those needs are met. Now again, there's a very delicate balance here because this does not mean that I fail to appreciate or honor or thank those who are the instruments of God. In other words, my attitude isn't supposed to be, you know, well, he was supposed to give to me anyway, so, you know, praise God. And I don't give any thanks to the instrument who met my needs. That is wrong. Honor and thanks is certainly due to those who give. But it also means that my viewpoint is what the apostle expresses at the other end of his thanks in verse 18. If you look at that, of course, there are other passages who teach the same thing. But here he says to them, verse 18, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you." And look at how he refers to those things in terms of an Old Testament offering. He says, "Those things were a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to who? To God." So how was he seeing those material things? He saw them as the Philippians' offering, not to him, but to the Lord. Just as if they took an animal from their own herd to the temple and offered it on the altar as a direct sacrifice to God. In other words, when a believer gives to another believer, or to a Christian worker, or to the church for that matter, he is actually given to the Lord, and then the Lord is the one who's given to that person in need. So he says, "I thank the instrument, yes, but my real rejoicing is in the fact that this person has laid up their treasures in heaven." He's given as unto the Lord. He has sacrificed to Christ, and Christ saw fit to direct him to give it to me. And my point is that my joy is found primarily in the Lord. It's not focused on the instrument. When my joy is only in the person and how much he gave to me, I'm leaving out the most important being in the equation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, ultimately, people are not really giving to us. They're the instruments of God who are giving to us. And so we don't want those people to feel then as if we are being dependent on them. That's what I'm trying to get across. No, we are dependent on Christ. And their obligation is to give to Christ and to give generously so that his work can have what it needs, and his people are going to have what they need. All right, so first of all, when it comes to responding to those who give to the Lord's ministers or those who give to the Lord's people, there is joy, and our real joy is primarily in the Lord. Now, but secondly, notice that even when he does come to our rejoicing over what they've done, our joy isn't so much in what they've given to us as it is in the thought that they've expressed when they've given it to us. Look at how it says that in verse 10. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly," he says, "that now at last your care." Now that word literally means your thought, meaning that he's not rejoicing because they simply gave him something, but he's saying, "I'm rejoicing that you are mindful of me. You are thinking of me." So even when we think in terms of the instrument, our real thankfulness is that they had us and our needs in mind when they gave. He says, "Now at last, your thought for me has flourished again." And this word "flourished" is actually a horticultural term that describes a plant that's flowering again. So after nearly 10 years of not receiving any gift, their thoughts flourished for him again, like a tree that's budding after a long and barren winter. "Though surely you did care," or you did think of me, so he always knew that they did take thought for him and his needs, "but," he says, "you lacked opportunity." And they did. We don't know all the circumstances here, but the Philippians did not have the opportunity to communicate fellowship materially with him up until this point. So here's a perfect perspective then for a Christian who has their needs met by other believers. When my needs are supplied through the instrumentality of God's people, my real joy is first of all in the Lord. And when it comes to the joy that I do have in them, it revolves around the fact that they thought of me. It isn't so much that they were thinking about me, and it's all about me, and I'm so happy they were thinking of me. That's not what I'm trying to say. But it's the fact that they are bonding with the body It's the fact that they're thinking of other Christian people. They're doing what they're supposed to do as believers by meeting their needs and carrying their burdens. In other words, our real joy here is that these people are experiencing a kind of maturity where they're coming to love their neighbor as what? As themselves. And it shows up then in this bonding of the body together where every joint is supplying what every other member needs. It's the functioning of the body. That's where the rejoicing lies. Now, thirdly then, in responding to the gifts of others, I want you to notice that the apostle is not rejoicing in something. He's rejoicing in the Lord. He's rejoicing in their thought for him. But you need to understand this because it's very important. He is not rejoicing because he had experienced a shortage, but now he had his needs met. Now, let me say that again. Do you realize that in this passage, the apostle is not rejoicing because he'd been experiencing a shortfall, and now he had his need met? In fact, he denies that. He says that this is not why he is rejoicing. Now, I know that this is what you've always thought before. In fact, it seems like this is the whole issue. Because, he even speaks of his necessities at the end of verse 16, and they were legitimate physical necessities. I mean, nobody can minimize needs like that and say that they don't exist. He refers to that in verse 14 when he talks about my distress, and literally that's referring to a great pressure. Do you know anything about having financial needs that are a great pressure to you? Of course we do. So yes, Paul had real needs and they put real pressure on him. And after they met that need, he says in verse 18 that now his need is met and he is full and abounds. So isn't the whole thrust of his thanksgiving revolving around the fact that his circumstances have changed? No, that's not what his joy is in. And let me show you that. Look at verse 11. He says there, not that I speak in regard to shortage. And that's what the word need is talking about, because it literally means to fall short of something or not to have enough. And with that statement, he's actually denying exactly what I'm saying. He's saying, when I tell you I'm rejoicing in the Lord, I'm not speaking with regard to the shortage that I have, and that because of your gifts, I'm now abounding, so now I'm rejoicing. Okay? Now, Paul, can you explain this for us? I mean, what do you mean that your rejoicing is not in the change of circumstances and the fact that you had a shortage and now you have an abundance? All right? He's going to explain that for us with a series of four statements. Now, look at how he does this. I'll point them out and then we'll come back and go through them. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need or shortage, for, now here's the first statement, it's because I've learned something. In the past, I have learned something. And then in verse 12, the first two words of verse 12 are what? I know, okay? So I know something. So now that I've learned something, I know something. And in the middle of verse 12, he then uses a completely different expression he hasn't used before, even though it's translated in the same way that we see in verse 11, because he says, I have learned. But a better translation for that would be, I have been instructed. So there's your third statement, I've been instructed. And then finally, in verse 13, he continues his explanation with the words, I can do. Now, please don't miss the structure of this passage. All four of those statements, I have learned, I know, I've been instructed, and I can do, are all explaining his startling comment that I'm not thanking you or rejoicing because of the shortage I had, and that now that shortage is met with abundance. And that really is a statement that needs explaining, doesn't it? because the shortage was real. The need being met was real. And if you or I were in his situation, our rejoicing would probably be in the very fact that we don't have to go hungry, or we don't have to foreclose on the family home, or we don't have to pull our children out of private schools. So what does Paul mean when he says that this is not the cause for his rejoicing? Well, let's look at those four statements then that explain why his joy is not in that change of circumstances. Number one, it's because of what he had learned. So look at the statement, look at the verse, and tell me what he's learned. I have learned that whatever, in whatever state I am, to be content. Now, I want to define that last word, because that it really is one of the critical words in this passage. This word is sometimes translated as self-sufficiency. In fact, in Paul's day, it was typically used by people to speak of their self-sufficiency. They'd come to the place where they were literally self-contained. It's used this way to ancient literature to refer to a city that didn't need to import anything because it was fully self-contained. It was content without importing any goods. And although that's one meaning of this word and a common meaning, that's not the meaning in this verse. Because Paul is clearly not saying that he's learned to be self-sufficient. In fact, he's going to deny that later on. So I would suggest that the way to translate this word is to think of it this way. I have learned to be independently strong. The root of this word means to be strong, and the front part of that word means to be independent. I have learned to be independently strong. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm not rejoicing in the fact that my need was met, because I've learned in whatever state I am to be independently strong. You say, independent from what? Independent from the circumstances. So that if I'm short, I'm independent of that circumstance. Inside myself, I'm independent. And if there's a whole lot to go around, I'm independent of that circumstance as well. Neither one of them is going to affect me. I'm independently strong, and this is something he said that he had learned. Wasn't natural. He'd learned it. Well, if that's the case, I'd like to know when or where or in what circumstance this applies. So look at his second statement in verse 12. Having learned that, I know. I know what? I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Now the word abased means to be brought low, like the water level behind a dam. You remember the days when we worried about the water levels at Warragamba Dam, and every day we had an update on the dam's percentage level. And how low was it going to run, and it's an embarrassment for the government. They didn't think ahead enough to plan the water and so on. All right, when the resources in the reservoir of your bank account are running low, that's also very humiliating. In fact, abased is a word that's translated elsewhere in the book as being humble. Because in a low circumstance, it is very humiliating. But Paul says, I know how to deal with that, and I know how to be independently strong in the face of that low circumstance. And by the same token, when the whole reservoir is overflowing, which is what the word abound means, when it's overflowing and there's an abundance and I actually have to open the dam in order to relieve some of the water pressure, I know how to be independent of that circumstance. So this is an incredible statement from an incredible kind of man. In fact, do you realize that this is exactly the pattern of Christology that's found in chapter 2? In chapter 2, when he talked about the Lord Jesus, he said that he was willing to humble himself, and because he humbled himself, he was what? He was exalted. Remember that? So there were low times in the life of the Lord, There were high times in the life of the Lord, but neither one affected the level of joy in the Lord's life. And the apostle exemplifies that same spirit right here when it comes to material things. I mean, there are times when things run low, but you're independent of that circumstance as far as your joy is concerned. And there are times when God sees fit to let it all overflow, and you're still independent of that circumstance as far as your joy is concerned. You're just like Jesus Christ in his humiliation and his exaltation, so that before God you deal with it all in the same way and you don't lose any of your joy. Now, how did Paul learn this characteristic? What brought it all about in his life? I mean, you know, I'd like to have some of that in my life. So how did it happen? Well, the answer to that then is in the middle of verse 12 when he says this: everywhere and in all things, number three, I have learned. Literally, I have been instructed. This word is a very strange word, because it was used in Paul's day for being initiated into the mysteries of a secret society. In our day, we have lodges, and I hope that you're not a member of a lodge, but the Masons have these various rites of initiation where you supposedly move from one level to a higher level as you learn the various secrets of the society. Well, they had the same kind of thing in Paul's day. And out of that context then, he picks this word through the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says, I've been instructed into a mystery. I've been initiated into a knowledge that very few people have. It's an initiation into the knowledge of how to live a life that is totally independent of your material circumstances. And that kind of learning only comes through a very difficult process. I mean, here we are this morning. We're sitting in these seats, and I'm standing up here at the pulpit. And hopefully, for those of you who are still awake, hopefully you all understand this concept intellectually of being independent of our circumstances. But I am equally sure that none of us have been initiated into this mystery to the extent that Paul had, and that all of us have no doubt many levels to go. Why is that? Because it only comes through a difficult process, and when it's finished, you'll know that you're there, because it's going to look like this. Look at the rest of the verse. He says, I've been initiated into this mystery of how to be full. That's an interesting word that literally means to fatten up. It was used when they would fatten animals in a stall before the slaughter. You want them nice and fat before you eat them. And Paul says, I've been instructed into the mystery of remaining independent of this circumstance, having a lot of fatness materially. Now, you have to admit that this is a great mystery. How do wealthy people really live in their own spirits independently of their wealth? And let me pause to remind you that we in the West hold the majority of the world's wealth, so that the very poorest of you here today would be considered very rich in many other countries. But listen, it is very hard to carry a full cup steadily. That is a very tough mystery that very few wealthy people learn, because they depend on their riches for everything in their life. I mean, they just can't seem to live independently strong from their wealth. So that's one side of it. And the other side comes when there's a famine. Paul says, I've been initiated into the mystery of the fatness and the feasting, and yet also the times when I go hungry. I know both how to abound and how to suffer shortage. And that's the word translated as necessities in verse 11. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But you can see what he's saying. He's saying, I've learned the secret to being independent of my circumstances as far as my joy is concerned. Now, you know, yes, the necessities are real. You know, we're not talking about doing, you know, not having a big screen TV here. We're not talking about not having the upgraded car that you want. Okay? We're talking about food. And when I don't eat, I'm hungry. And yes, the abundance is also real because he says when people meet my needs, I'm eating and I'm eating well, but I've literally learned how to live independently of those situations as far as my joy is concerned. So, you know, it's not that he's being independent of food and he, you know, he can just live without eating, but he says, I know how to let the reservoir run low and yet still be joyful with an empty tummy. And I know how to have the reservoir overflow and be joyful in that circumstance as well. You know, Paul, how did you learn that? Well, God initiated me into the mystery of handling either fatness or famine, either abundance or shortage, and having the same spirit in either one of them. Wow. I mean, what a state of mind for a Christian to have. In fact, wouldn't this be a tremendous thing to learn? Imagine having the perfect scriptural balance of being a person who says, all right, I'm going to work with my own hands and I'm going to meet my needs for as long and as hard as I need to in order to pay my bills because my bills are my obligation before God. I mean, they're not anybody else's obligation, they're mine. And my family is my obligation, and their health care is my obligation, and the food on my table is my obligation. I'm not going to depend on others for my obligations. Now, when God's people give to meet my needs, I rejoice. I rejoice in the Lord. I rejoice in His provision for me, and I don't give the impression I'm depending on God's people for that. But I do speak out of pure appreciation for their thoughtfulness because it shows that they're maturing and they're contributing to the needs of the body of Christ. But even then, when there are times and I'm doing my best and we still don't have everything we need, or when there are times when things are going really well, I mean, I've been initiated into the mystery of letting my joy be independent of that need. I mean, it doesn't matter if we're suffering and there's not enough in the bank account for the groceries and nobody's rallying to meet my needs. Or on the other hand, if my job's doing really well and my investments are booming, it just doesn't affect my joy. I was happy before the money came. I'm happy now the money's here. Regardless of that, doesn't matter. I'm independent of those circumstances. I mean, you can see what this man is trying to say to these people. He's trying to say to them, you met my need. I mean, it was a genuine need. I thank you so much. But I'm not mentioning this to you because I have a shortage or because I have an abundance and I want you to give me more of that so the bank account remains full, because when the shortage was there, I was still joyful. I was just as joyful then as I am now that I have an abundance. I can handle either one because God has initiated me and He's taught me this mystery. What a tremendous point of view to have. Now, how did Paul come to learn this valuable lesson? In other words, what was the initiation test that God gave him in order to instruct him into this mystery? Well, you know, this is such a convicting passage. I want to just push it just a little bit further for us. So I want you to turn back to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. A passage, I think, that deals with this in a very specific way for us. I mean, can you see how this kind of an attitude would just really avoid a scriptural dependence on other people? One that brings what we talked about, that carnal disappointment and bitterness and criticism when people fail us? Because the issue should never be their failure. I mean, you know, they should be concerned about their failure. That's not an issue for me. That's between them and God. That's between the, in their relationship to God. But it's not going to affect my joy. It's not going to affect what God's teaching me. And everybody's out there saying, I want this. I want this kind of an attitude. How do I get it? Here it is, 2 Corinthians 11. All right. This is a passage that I think answers what he says in Philippians when he says, everywhere and in all things I've been initiated into this mystery. What does that mean? Everywhere and in all things. Well, he's going to outline this in 2 Corinthians where that we have a passage here, as we saw earlier, where he's defending his apostleship. And let me just point out, by the way, that he's not being proud in this chapter. But because the Corinthians are attacking his apostleship, he's got to answer for himself. So when we read this, this is not a bragamony. In fact, you'll notice in verse 23, he says, I speak as a fool. In other words, they were on the attack. Whenever you force God's servant to defend himself and he has to lay out his credentials in defense, the man can't help feeling like a fool. I mean, the guy's got to lay out for them his own personal sacrifice for them. It sounds like bragging. I've had to do this and this and this. It sounds like you're bragging, but it's not. He's forced to remind them of his sacrifice. And the benefit for us is that we get to see the lessons God taught him, like these ones. Look at the ones he learned when God was his teacher in verse 23. I'm in labors more abundant than my critics, is the idea. I'm in stripes, and that's literally in floggings above measure. In prisons more frequently. And when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he wrote it in Acts 21. That was the period when he wrote it. The only time he'd been in prison up to that point in Acts was in Philippi. And by the way, many of the things we're going to read about here are not recorded in Acts, which really lets you know that we hardly even know a portion of what Paul underwent just by reading the book of Acts. I mean, when he wrote this, he had not been in prison in Jerusalem and in Caesarea or in Rome, and yet he says he'd been in prisons more frequently. So we don't know when that happened. But then he says, in deaths often. What he means by that, he was often at the point of death for his service to Christ. Verse 24, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, which was an excruciating thing. You know, the Lord demanded no more than 40 stripes, and the Jews didn't want to violate that law. So they gave their victims 39, and they would stop just in case they miscounted along the way. And the Jewish whipping, you know, involved a man on his back on a cement slab with his shirt torn from him. And they would literally give him 13 of those stripes on his chest. And then they would flip him and do 26 of those stripes on his back. Many died from such a flogging. Paul says it happened to him at the time he wrote this 5 times. Not one of them is recorded in the book of Acts. So we don't know when it happened. You know, there's 10 silent years in Paul's life before he even starts his first mission trip with Barnabas at Antioch. So it was probably during that time. And if that wasn't enough, he mentions this in verse 25. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Now that's a Roman punishment. They would take a wooden rod and they would pretty much hit you wherever on the body they wanted to. It was wherever they felt like you needed it, they'd hit you there. Paul says he had that done to him 3 times. Now, we have one record of that in Acts 13 while he was ministering to the church in Philippi. So there were 2 other times that are not recorded in Acts. And then he says, once I was stoned. We know where that happened because it was in Acts 14. It happened in Lystra. It was so severe that when he was done, they thought he was dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And we don't have any accounts of that because that was before Acts 27 when he was shipwrecked on his way to Rome. So that was really the 4th time the guy was shipwrecked. Can you imagine that? How terrifying is it to have a boat just break up underneath your feet and you got a mile of water below you? What's that like? A night and a day, he says, I've been in the deep out in the open sea, in journeys often, in perils of waters. And that word means rivers. talking about the many rivers he had to cross on his missionary journey. So just picture what a river looks like when things are at flood stage. You know, we've all seen those rivers on the news when cars are washed away and people are stranded and they're hanging to a telephone pole or a tree or something. Well, Paul says that it was great peril for him when he crossed rivers like that. One of the frequent dangers that he faced. And then there's also this, in perils of robbers. Those were the highwaymen who frequented the mountain passes through which Paul had to travel. In perils of my own countrymen, that's the Jews. In perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and there's really nowhere else to mention. I mean, the guy just took it everywhere. In perils among false brethren, referring to professing believers who betrayed him. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often. There's a lot of sleepless nights. In hunger and thirst, in fastings often when you don't have enough food. In cold, when you're out freezing for the sake of the Lord. And nakedness, when you don't have enough clothing. And besides the other things, the external things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern, my internal anxiety for all of the churches that I've planted. Now listen to me. For a man to be able to say, I've learned the mystery of independence when it comes to my circumstances, as far as my joy is concerned. And again, this is not talking about independence of paying my bills. Okay? There's good Christians who fall into this trap of just kind of being indifferent when it comes to their bills. I dealt with our financial obligations last week, so hopefully none of you feel that way today, and that is a very unscriptural viewpoint. But when we've done our best, and yet there's still a lack, or perhaps there's a great abundance, for you to be able to come to the point where you can rejoice in either circumstance, you would have to go through a very difficult school. And that was Paul's education. That was his initiation into that kind of a mystery. You see why it's a mystery? So I want to make a personal confession today. I would love to be able to say what Paul said, but I would hate to have to go through the school that he went through. And I'm just trying to be honest about it, and I think you should do the same. But I trust that God will give me some growth in my life in this area because I really, really do want to be more independent of my circumstances. I mean, we all need to learn some of these lessons, and you need to ask him to teach you some of these lessons, even if it means going through some of the things that the Apostle Paul went through. And it is a very difficult thing, isn't it, when there's hardly anything and you're staring down at the dregs. It's very hard to live independently of that circumstance when your joy, when it comes to your joy. And quite honestly, you know, most of us, for most of the time, it seems like there's no in between. Either you're staring down at the dregs or you're trying to carry a very full cup and you're trying to rejoice apart from the fact that you have a very full cup. It's very hard to do. So how in the world do you do this? I mean, even in Paul's day, everybody wanted this kind of a virtue. This is the kind of virtue that everybody would love to have. And there were philosophers who tried to get it in various ways. The Stoics, for example, talked about this virtue. In fact, this word that's translated as contentment was one of their words. People like Epictetus and Cicero would talk about having this kind of self-sufficiency. That's how they viewed contentment. A self-sufficiency where you didn't need to go outside yourself to find contentment in anything else. Here's how they said you got it. They taught people, in the first place, to eliminate all personal desire. If you don't desire anything, they said, you can become independent. In other words, they taught that the answer is not in getting an abundance of things. That's what the world teaches us today. You'll be content when you have a lot of things. But they taught the answer is in coming to a place where you don't desire anything. And then they said, secondly, the answer is found in eliminating all emotion. When you lose something, Epictetus taught it this way. He said, you start at a household object that is very precious to you and break it. And then say to yourself, I don't care. And then he said, move on to the favorite pet in the household, your dog or your expensive horse. Let it die. And then say to yourself, I don't care. And then face the loss of your job and still tell yourself, I don't care. Face illness and convince yourself that you don't care. And finally then, he said, you'll be able to stand at the grave of your closest and dearest and say to yourself, I don't care. And then, he said, then you'll be self-sufficient. That's the only way they knew how to teach contentment. And the problem with that is summed up well by someone who said that Stoicism taught people to make their hearts a desert. And then they called it peace. That is not a godly virtue. That is pride. It's pride in my strength. My strength against the world that cannot break me. Do your worst. You're not going to touch me with it. Okay? It doesn't glorify God. All it ends up with is self-glorification. It's all about me and my strength. Well, God has a better way. And that better way is found now in the fourth statement of explanation. I've learned, and I know, and I've been instructed into the mystery. Here's how I can do it. Verse 13, I can do all of this through Christ, who does what? Strengthens me. That's why I translate content as independently strong, right? It's not independent of God, but it's independent of the circumstances because there is a strength that you have inside. And it's not my own strength. It's coming from Jesus Christ. Now, this is a much quoted verse that I think is often taken out of context to mean that when Paul was empowered by Christ, he could, nothing was beyond his reach. In other words, the all things here is taken without any qualification. And so we tend to use this passage to justify any dream that we can dream. Because after all, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So my team can win the game because I can do all things. I can learn to drive because I can do all things. I can get that job because I can do all things through Christ. Now, it's true that you can do anything within the will of God through Christ. Right, that principle is taught in many other passages. But in this passage, the all things, and you need to take note of this for the future, the all things is actually referring back to verse 12 when Paul defines all things for us. Remember that? Everywhere and in all things. What things? In every circumstance that involves being full and hungry or abounding and suffering need. So in that context, the context of living in plenty or living in need, Paul finds contentment through the strength that comes from Christ. And literally it says there, in Christ who strengthens me. In other words, his strength comes to me from my being connected to him as a branch is connected to a vine or a body is connected to a head. His strength flows to me because I am united in him, and with that strength I can be independent of my circumstances. This is not talking about conquering the world because I can do all things through Christ, okay? It's talking about living a joyful life in Christ, independent of my circumstances. You know, that is a lesson we ministers need to learn. And that is a lesson that you need to learn. D.L. Moody once made the remark that in his day he had seen more preachers ruined by money-making schemes than any other single vice. And I can put it this way, that they had a failure to be strong in Christ. Instead, they wanted to be strong for themselves, and that led to their downfall. I mean, isn't it true that you have to be strong in Christ to handle your plenty? Some of you have plenty, maybe for the first time in your life. I mean, you got that job and it's paying now six figures and your bank account is rising and you're looking at all the things that you can get now, and you are going to need Christ's strength to handle that in the right way. Not many of you, besides perhaps Pastor Brian and Angie, would know the story of Henry Parsons Crowell, the wealthy man who founded Quaker Oats and the chairman of the board at Moody Bible Institute for 40 years. People used to say that D.L. Moody was the left hand of Moody Bible Institute and Crowell was the right hand. He almost independently took Moody Bible Institute through the Depression. When they needed a building, Crowell would say, "Build it," and then he paid for it himself. He was a godly man, and he never kept track of what he gave. One time, his biographer asked him how much he gave, and Crowell didn't know. And the biographer said, "You know, Mr. Crowell, you promised me that if I wrote your biography, you would answer my questions." And Mr. Crowell said, "Well, I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know what I've given. I just never kept track of it." And the man said, "Well, okay, give me a percentage. What percentage of your income do you think you've given?" And Crowell stopped, and then he smiled a little, and he said, "Well, for over 40 years, I've given 60 to 70% of my income to God." And I want to remind you that he started that when he wasn't rich. That's a man who found out how to handle a full cup with joy. But I want to tell you that it took Christ's strength to be that way, because how many other people have abundance and handle their cup in the same way? At the same time, it is going to take Christ's strength to handle a cup with joy that has hardly anything in it. And that may be your circumstance this morning. Yet God can help you do that as well. You know, I said it last week, and I'll say it again, that your relationship to your material things has an almost infinite number of ramifications for your home, for your marriage, for your children, for your morality, for your faithfulness to the work of God. And I believe that if the truth were known about nearly any church, including this one, I believe that if the truth were known, if God's people knew how to deal with their financial situation and they did it, they obeyed it, it would clean up a whole host of sin problems in the church. So, are you working with your hands? Are you doing the best you can to meet your bills? Or are you just naively saying, "Oh, that's God's responsibility. That's the government's responsibility"? Are you doing your best? Are you willing by faith to work with your hands for 6 days but not for seven? Some of you, I understand, work shift work and you're not always able to be in the Lord's house on Sunday. But when you can, are you here? Are you here for prayer meeting on Sunday nights? I mean, God will help you with the time you have on your hands to meet your needs, but you got to honor God with your time. You've got to be in His house. You've got to pray with His people. You've also got to spend time with your family. I understand that. But I'm telling you, the Lord would not say to you that your bills cannot be met and you won't have any time with your family if you got to skip prayer meeting. The Lord would never say that to you. It's not the Lord's thinking. That's us trying to work out things in our own strength. There are people here, no doubt, and you need to make a commitment to God about your tithing. I don't know what anybody gives in this church. That's between you and God. But I'm telling you, between you and God, there needs to be an arrangement that you at least tithe. Now, some of you should go above a tithe, but a tithe is a great starting point because giving is your obligation to God. And honestly, if all of us are doing our best, and we're all giving to God in the way that we should be content with what we have, and we should be asking God for the strength to be content, because we can do all things. We can live even independently of our circumstances with joy. We can do that in Christ who gives us his strength.